Hi, everyone. Welcome to our service. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I really appreciate your joining us today. I do want to thank any of you who are visiting for the first time. Please join us in our visitors or newcomers Zoom room 15 minutes after the live stream ends, and I'd love to say hello to you and learn more about you. We're going to take a minute to say hello to those who are worshiping with us on the Zoom room. This would be a great time for you to head on over there if you're not already there. And let's take a minute to say hello. Feel free to stand up, stretch. We're going to be seated for a while. And you can hug someone or text someone. Let them know that you are thinking of them. So we'll see you in a minute. Welcome back. I'm sitting down today because I'm joined by a very special guest, and today's message is going to be a different format than our usual. Last week, we talked about this new series that we're in called The Radical Middle, and that phrase, by the way, was coined by a Vineyard pastor who was chronicling the history of the Vineyard Church's movement and their attempt to hold on to both the power of the Holy Spirit, as well as making the Word of God their foundation. And we're going to actually talk about that specifically next week. But today, we want to talk about a different radical middle. The radical middle that we're going to be talking about today is holding on to both evangelism and justice. Now, sometimes churches can focus or emphasize one versus the other. And some of that comes down to doctrine, some of it comes down to their traditions. But many churches don't really practice evangelism and justice well. Some churches actually don't do either at all because perhaps their focus has become too much on the inward mission as opposed to the outward mission. And of course, as a church, we want to be in that radical middle as well. Amen. We want to be loving to brothers and sisters who are in the body, just as we talked about last week, how we want to be a church that serves. But we also want to focus as well on our outward mission and be absolutely committed to that. Okay, so we want to do both. We want to share the gospel, and we want to demonstrate the gospel. And we're going to start by acknowledging that actually it's very challenging and difficult often for us to do that. And so to encourage us today, I've invited a personal friend of mine who I know has a heart for both. He's both committed to sharing the gospel, and he's also working for justice. My friend Jua Robinson is the executive director of the Boston Collaborative. You may remember 6 weeks ago we took a COVID love offering for the city, and the Boston Collaborative was an important part of that. He also actually works with the SEND Network, which is a national church planting network. And then finally, Jua and I, we've been working closely together for the past few years as directional leaders for Greater Things for Greater Boston, which is a network of Christian leaders and churches here in Greater Boston that are looking to accelerate, catalyze, be part of Jesus's work in the city. And Jua is someone who God is using mightily in Boston, and I've been really blessed by our friendship. His wife Regina, by the way, is also a great woman of God and someone that I hope can also speak for Symphony one day. So, Jua, thanks so much for joining us.
Good to be here.
Today. Yeah. I've been doing most of the talking to you now, but I'm going to be leaning on you the rest of the way. Mm. You know, I'm putting a lot of pressure on you with this topic.
Yes, you are.
But let's start with something a little easier. Can you tell us some more about the Boston Collaborative and the work that you're doing there? Why did it start? What's its purpose?
Yes. So as we get into it, I just first want to say thank you, Symphony Church, for your gift to the Boston Collaborative. We are so appreciative of your generosity and kindness, and it allows us to continue to help advance ministry efforts here in the city of Boston. So thank you so much. And I look forward to continuing the partnership and the relationship in ways that hopefully some of you can become involved. And so thank you all so much. The Boston Collaborative is kind of functions from a premise of saying, what would it look like if Christians were known for what we bring of value to our city? And so if we think about this in context, you know, oftentimes there are environments who may not have a Christian voice or a Christian witness. And so we say if Christians are in government, and Christians are in business, and Christians are in a tech space, and Christians are in finance, you know, what does it look like for those individuals who have a high capacity to engage and to provide their intellect into to areas of the city that we call unacceptable realities? What does it look like for them to engage in real practical ways around some of those unacceptable realities? And so some of those realities being in education, you know, education inequality, trauma. You know, one of the areas we're working with now is in domestic violence. And so what we do is we try to say, let's do three things well. Let's try to connect Christians who may never be in the same room together and help them to meet each other, help them to formulate relationships out of that. And then secondly, informing. And so the idea of what we do is really try to take priority in saying, what's happening in the city? And so building relationships with nonprofits and with other organizations to really find out what's happening in the city, what's not happening in the city, so that we can actually, you know, have conversations with people who may be interested in serving in those areas. And then thirdly is to say, let's engage. Let's help individuals and organizations who want to be engaged in real practical ways, help them to do it, but not just to serve for serving's sake, but to serve out of a love and an adoration of Jesus so that the kingdom of God can be built in the city to a greater capacity from the standpoint of Christians really engaged in some really meaningful ways that really support the existing structures of those organizations. You know, our vision is not to build an organization that has a multi-million dollar budget and a huge staff, but it's to say after 10 years, we hope that there's no need for the Boston Collaborative because the body of Christ is already kind of working and really kind of living out the mission of the gospel by being kind of the hands and feet of Jesus in our city. Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I'm glad you mentioned Dano. Mm-hmm. Dano came and spoke for our young adults.
Yeah, that was a great dude. Great dude.
As some of our young adults may remember. Mm-hmm. I think the work that the Boston Collaborative is doing is so important because you know, it really is looking to connect Christians and and leaders who aren't necessarily church leaders,
yes,
but people of experience, influence, of great capacity, and engaging them for the work of the kingdom. And so that's really important work, which is a little distinct from what we're doing with Greater Things, where we're focusing a little bit more on church leaders and pastors and nonprofit leaders. Mm-hmm. I love that actually because of Greater Things and Boston Collaborative, you're involved in it all.
A lot of hats, man. A lot of hats.
Yeah. So thanks for sharing about that. Mm. And we're excited to be partnering with the Boston Collaborative in your work. If we could get into our topic, maybe I can start with a two-part question. Mm-hmm. First, why do we need to focus on both evangelism and justice? Mm. As a church that believes in the gospel, why shouldn't the focus be, you know, on the former, on the evangelism? Mm-hmm. You know, is it really important to, you know, go out and help the poor and work on these different issues when, mm-hmm. you know, in the end, mm-hmm. We also know that eternal salvation
right.
Is more yeah. important than having a meal, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. you know, relatively speaking. So mm-hmm. Why is it that we should have this focus on justice as well? And then maybe, you know, the second part mm-hmm. is, you know, why mm-hmm. do churches have such a hard time focusing on both?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, man. I mean, you asked some great, really great questions. And when you think about Jesus, you know, he took on human flesh and dwelt among us. And so here you are, you have the creator of the universe demonstrating his own love and coming to earth to model not being this warrior who comes and slays a bunch of people who disagree with him, but actually coming as a baby. To really demonstrate to the world that I love you and that I'm willing to enter into your story, to enter into human history as someone who's just like us. And so, like, when you really think about it in context, you know, evangelism and justice and the gospel, it's literally all intertwined together. Ray Bakke, you know, who, you know, you and I both know well, you know, theologian, writer, former pastor. You know, I would encourage anyone who can get their hands on his books to read them. But he talks about the whole gospel to the whole church, to the whole world, and recognizing that there's a holistic approach that should be thought through when it comes to the gospel. And so the gospel isn't just for a certain group of people, but it's for everyone. But just throughout history, there have always been these isms that keep people separated. So whether it be race, whether it be class, whether it be economics, whether it be based on sex, based on a number of different isms. And so, you know, what Jesus does is he breaks all of that down and says, you know, from a justice standpoint, and like he was more upset, you know, with the Pharisees, because these were people who were taking kind of the beauty and the knowledge that they had in terms of their understanding about God, but weren't applying it in a way that seemed fair for the people, for just normal everyday Jews, right? Mm-hmm. And so you had that challenge. But then also you have, you know, Jesus encouraging his followers to go and tell others about this kingdom, tell others about his love, tell others about who he was. And so for us today, like we can't separate those, because in many contexts, that's often separated and not seen as kind of a both and. It's often seen as an either or. And I think the second question you had asked me was in regards to, you said, why doesn't it happen?
Why is it so hard for churches to do both?
Yeah, I mean, you know, it's such a big question, man. I wish we had a lot of time to unpack that one. But I mean, if you even look at it from a historical standpoint, right, you know, late 1800s, early 1900s, you had the whole idea of modernity. And so this emphasis on technology, emphasis on science and all of this. And there were many churches who reacted against it. And so this idea of the social gospel, that if you are involved in helping and involved in efforts outside of your church, then you're not really preaching the gospel well. And so for many of those churches, they focus more so on their theology and not as much on, let's have a theology that informs our mission or informs how we our missiology in terms of how we engage our community or the community next to us. It was more so an idea that says, let me get knowledge and let us try to maintain and hold on to kind of our current culture and our current community without seeing the inherent value in other cultures and other communities as well. And so I think you know, you're challenged when when you kind of built a ministry context off of that type of ideology. And for a lot of churches, even today, that happens. And it's really, really sad.
Yeah. It sounds like you're saying that there's both a thinness, if you will, to the gospel, mm-hmm. If you aren't able to focus on both, but also a cultural ideology that shapes how you see the gospel mm-hmm. that prevents us from really doing both mm-hmm. well.
Right.
Because the gospel is really that God's kingdom is, mm-hmm. you know, coming, that his right. will is going to be done on earth just as it's done
right.
in heaven.
It's present and future, right?
It's present and future.
Right.
And so the fullness of the gospel would mean, of course, that we're going to preach this mm-hmm. news of individual salvation, but it's more than individual salvation.
Right.
It's actually salvation for the whole world. It's mm-hmm. salvation for the earth, salvation for our culture, salvation
right. Right.
that actually breaks down all of those isms mm-hmm. that you were talking about.
Right.
And so another theologian mm-hmm. that you actually know better than I do, I have an impersonal relationship with him through his books. Mm-hmm. You have a personal relationship with him because you actually know him, mm-hmm. Eric Swanson.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about how his son, when he preaches the gospel in college mm-hmm. campuses, will say, here's the good news. God loves you,
mm-hmm.
and you know, he wants you to have a relationship with him. But
right.
part of the good news is his plan to use you mm-hmm. to mm-hmm. actually bring salvation you know, and joy to
right.
The whole world. God wants to use you to save the whole world.
Right, right.
And
right, that we are active participants in God's kingdom advancement, right? So we're not just sitting on the sideline and watching others do it, or just saying, hey, I'll just pray for those individuals over there. But the beauty of the gospel is Jesus gives us an opportunity to be a part of his advancement. And that's, you know, in spite of our sin, in spite of our mistakes, in spite of, you know, our mistakes and, you know, all the things that we've done, we can be active participants. To participants in kind of the Holy Spirit's move, which is humbling and on so many levels.
Yeah.
Yep.
I also like how Tim Keller talks about how, you know, of course, we need to preach good words.
Mm-hmm.
That's evangelism.
Yeah.
But in our day, people won't actually believe our good words until they've seen
yes,
our good
exactly.
works.
Exactly.
And ultimately, the, you know, working for justice and preaching the gospel work together because mm-hmm. they ultimately both point towards the heart mm-hmm. of God and towards the gospel itself.
Right. And I'll say this as well. I mean, when we talk about this conversation, you know, it even kind of lends itself to say, you know, if we're talking about those churches who would see evangelism and justice different, like who are we actually talking about? And for many of those churches, there have been churches who are majority churches, or, you know, predominantly Caucasian churches, who their desire or their opportunity to engage in justice is optional, because many times the people who they're advocating for don't actually attend their church. And so if those individuals don't necessarily attend their church, and may not be, you know, they may not be someone who is a priority for those congregations. And so, you know, when we talk about the whole gospel, you know, it's certainly a gospel issue, because Jesus calls us to be to care for those who are hurting, and to care for the poor, and to care for the widows, and to care for those who are in need. And many of those churches where the gospel is somewhat truncated, that doesn't happen.
Yeah, thanks for bringing that up.
Yeah.
You know, as a mostly Asian American church,
mm-hmm.
although we would like to be more multicultural,
mm-hmm.
That's our hope. You know, certainly we have tend to have a certain way of seeing things, and we don't, like you said, mm-hmm. see all the issues.
Right.
You know, I do want to actually focus on racial justice
mm-hmm.
For a moment, and
mm-hmm.
and actually, it's striking of how much justice in this country and also in Boston is mm-hmm. is tied to race, whether mm-hmm. you're talking about socioeconomic
right.
Inequities,
yep.
Incarceration, mm-hmm. And so on and so forth. I mean, you and I, we've had conversations mm-hmm. about mm-hmm. how to advance racial reconciliation here mm-hmm. in Boston. And actually, those have been great, exciting conversations mm-hmm. for mm-hmm. me. But at the same time, it's one thing to talk about things at a somewhat theoretical level, you yep. know, how can we do this, make it a cause. But it's another when we were talking about it at a personal level, mm-hmm. Which is, you know,
yeah.
where you're saying that a lot of black churches are operating. Mm-hmm. And I have to say, actually, a lot of my entryway into the Ahmaud Arbery murder mm-hmm. was through seeing and hearing about your family's mm-hmm. reaction mm-hmm. To his death. Because I'm sorry to say this, but mm-hmm. initially when I saw the headline, mm-hmm. I thought, oh, another black man mm-hmm. was murdered in this country. But then I saw how it actually impacted your family. Mm-hmm. And then I began to see why it was so important. Mm-hmm. That's one of the reasons I'm so thankful for our relationship. Mm-hmm. But can you tell us, many in our congregation who may not have the same perspective
yeah.
or understand, why did the Ahmaud Arbery murder impact, or so why was it so impactful? Mm.
Yeah, man, it was impactful on a number of different levels. You know, one is because of just the trauma that's already pervasive within many of us as African Americans, especially here in America. The trauma of recognizing that for many of us, you know, America says, you know, you're innocent until proven guilty. You know, for many of us, we feel like we're guilty until proven innocent. And so what we saw on video with Ahmaud Arbery was the fact that this young man was murdered. You know, he was literally followed and murdered in broad daylight. And the fact that it took, you know, 3 months, you know, for justice to actually serve to lock these men up, I mean, it's heinous. And so, you know, for many of us as African Americans, you know, we've seen injustice by people in authority for hundreds of years. And so for us, you know, here in this country, you know, we've had a longer history of being slaves in America than actually being free. So think about that for a second. Like our history is longer in terms of being slaves than actually being free in the country, in this country. And then kind of coming out of, you know, slavery, and then having kind of this whole like Jim Crow laws, and then you have you know, mass incarceration, and so you have all of these other like hoops you have to jump over in order to be, in essence, like treated like a person, right? And so, you know, the challenge of you know, your original question is recognizing that that the pain is real. And, you know, even the few days later, seeing the Breonna Taylor, you know, another incident that happened in Louisville, Kentucky, where a woman and her boyfriend, I guess, were asleep, and some police came in, you know, didn't announce themselves and came in, and she was killed. And so, and then when you look at the details of the case, I mean, it just breaks your heart. But it's hard to see those stories over and over again, because I think at the end of the day, like you want to have a certain sense of hopefulness that things will change, but so many of those stories, especially as they compound, you begin to lose hope in thinking that things will change or are changing. And so yeah, it was tough, man. It was really tough. My wife, so let me backtrack. So, you know, a couple of Fridays ago, there was a run for Ahmaud Arbery for his birthday. And my daughter, my oldest daughter, she's 14, she and I were gonna run 2.23 miles. And we, you know, got our clothes on. It was rainy that day. We went out and ran. And so we ran through the neighborhood, you know, and came back. And I noticed when I got back, my wife's van wasn't in the driveway. And as you know, I didn't learn this until she got home maybe 20 minutes later. She had driven through the neighborhood to try to follow us to make sure that we were safe, because she was afraid when we said that we were going to go out and run in the community. And so living with that tension and living with that reality of, like, we're just going on, you know, running on the street, that for many of us as African Americans, there are you know, kind of activities that people do on a consistent basis that they don't even think about, that we have to always think about when we are conducting ourselves as quote unquote life in America. And so it's very, you know, it's very challenging, man. It's very challenging.
Yeah. I was listening to Claude Alexander mm-hmm. talk about this, and mm-hmm. He talked about the whole history of mm-hmm. racism in this country, and
yep.
How what racism does is it you know, undermines the image of God and of the person in mm-hmm. two specific ways.
Mm-hmm.
The first way is that it you know, it denies them their humanity. It denies mm-hmm. an identity as an image bearer, but also it denies them a place to belong.
Yeah.
And you know, Ahmaud Arbery, by just running in this neighborhood and then being chased out and murdered, was mm-hmm. being told, you do not belong here.
Mm-hmm.
And that's for me, that was actually really striking, to think of how belonging can be denied.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. How you know, are, whether through actively or passively, we can be denying belonging to people.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it was very convicting to think, you know, you do not belong in this neighborhood, or mm-hmm. you do not belong in this school, and to have that sense, that's just an intent, and such an important part of yeah. Who we are as people. We mm-hmm. need a place to belong. That's something that God gave us.
Mm-hmm.
He gave it to us in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
Gave, you know, there was a garden
yeah.
where they had a place to belong, a family to belong to, and yeah. And so that really struck me. The other theme that struck me as I've been talking with, you know, with you and with other
mm-hmm.
Black pastors in the city, is just this sense of as you just alluded to, kind of a helplessness.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's actually pervasive mm-hmm. Amongst mm-hmm. all of us. How do we, what can we do?
Mm.
You know, the issues of injustice are so big
yep.
in this
yep.
city.
Mm-hmm.
They're so big,
mm-hmm.
You know, and oftentimes they don't seem like they're really changing.
Mm-hmm.
And there's so much disagreement yeah. about policies and mm-hmm. what's the right way to do things and so on and so forth. So it's so complex. It's so big.
Yeah.
Like, how does the church,
mm-hmm.
how do individuals, how can we work for justice?
Mm-hmm.
And I'd love for you to share some practical ways that we could do that, even mm-hmm. some things that we could be working on mm-hmm. in this city, mm-hmm. where, if you could share where you see injustice happening in the mm-hmm. city and things that the church could be doing about it.
Mm-hmm.
Shine a light. Show us where
yeah, we can yeah, that's good. That's
start
good.
To go.
Yeah, I guess, you know, the first off, as I would, you know, really think about that question, I think about, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, and though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." And, you know, when I think about it, you know, as we are the body of Christ, when one part of the body hurts, like, we should all feel it, right?
Yeah.
Like, we should all say, if my brother or my sister's hurting, we should come around and try to embrace and really try to help. And so I think from a biblical standpoint, you know, to answer your question, you know, it's not just a goodwill opportunity to say, all right, let's be involved in justice because, you know, we want to help. But it's biblically constructed within the narrative of Scripture, that as the body of Christ, that we care for each other, and in our process of caring for each other, that we care with each other, right?
Yeah.
And so that we actually take, you know, our energy and say, how can we, you know, really serve together and really identify ways in which, you know, our partnerships can actually happen. You know, I think, you know, to answer your question, you know, there are a few things that can happen even like internally before the externals even happen, right? And so, you know, one of the reasons why the church often seems to repel certain people is because churches aren't often real. You know, we come from a place of, you know, this is what you need to read in Scripture. You know, you do these three things and you'll be okay. You know, God bless you. I'll see you the next week. But oftentimes churches don't engage their congregations around many of the questions that they're asking themselves outside of the church. And so church just can seem fake to a lot of people. And so I would say one is being willing to ask and engage tough questions. Like we know everyone who comes in may not have your same experience, your same background, you know, your same culture. And that's something to embrace. But it's also something to really learn from, because we all have an expression that's beautiful in God's kingdom that we all need to learn from. But I would just encourage, you know, other congregations to really set up spaces where people can have tough questions, you know, to talk about, you know, what's happening culturally, to talk about policy, to talk about what happens in parenting, you know, what happens in terms of sex and race and all of that, just as a way of helping the body to really better understand how to navigate the conversations and the circles that they're in, right? Because if our message as Christians is, all right, we want to tell you about this Jesus, and we want to tell you about his love and his desire to live in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a beautiful message, but if it's not actually married to the experience of what people are actually going through, for a lot of people, it just feels hollow, right? And so really being able to have those conversations on a church level, but then also on an individual level. But then also, man, I would also say, you know, you asked the question in regards to, you know, what are some areas of justice in the city of Boston, right? You know, we live in a city that has a very sordid racial history. And, you know, if you look at some of the disparities of income, you know, and housing right now, housing is a huge issue in all parts of the city. But in terms of even just like the gentrification in Boston, it's pretty significant. And so, you know, a couple of areas that, you know, even as the Boston Collaborative, as we're working on right now, is in trauma. You know, there's an organization who we are helping to build capacity to called the Corey Johnson Program, whose model is amazing because they help people to really engage their trauma and do it in a way where they're doing it in a community of other people who are also walking with them as well. And so this model has been so effective that it's now being scaled to cities across the country. And so we've been working with them to help them build capacity, help them think about the replication model. But it's a great organization for people who are interested in really helping an organization who is really thinking about the city and just really being a resource to churches and other organizations around Boston. And so, you know, when you talk about trauma, when you talk about, you know, domestic violence, you talk about the housing issue, you talk about homelessness. I mean, they're just a number of different areas of the city where people can actively get engaged. I love what you guys are doing with Lion of Judah and really focused on the homeless ministry and providing food and resources for homelessness here in the city. And so I think those types of opportunities are just really great and really effective in terms of really being engaged in the city.
Thanks for sharing that. So I think what I'm hearing is that, one, we need to be willing to get engaged. We need to be willing to have the hard conversations. Mm-hmm. Two, it has to become personal mm-hmm. To us in that we have to know what's going on, mm-hmm. you know, with the body. Like, how can we weep with those who are weeping, rejoice with those who are rejoicing? Right. You know, if we don't know who is weeping, right, or know those who are rejoicing. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that's such an like an important part of right. making this about the whole body. Mm-hmm. It's not one person's job, mm-hmm. But the whole body, if we're working together, right. we're working in the way that God has intended us
right.
and gifted us, then we can have our contribution. But we got to work together is what I'm hearing. There's hope when the whole church mm-hmm. brings the whole gospel
right.
to the whole city. That actually was going to be my my question to you. What does give you specific hope as it pertains mm-hmm. to justice? When you think mm-hmm. about, mm-hmm. you know, man, it's hard to have hope, but what, in the end, what is yeah. our basis for hope?
Yeah, I mean our basis for hope is Christ, you know, and Christ alone. You know, do we have our hope in him? And everything else is an extension and an expression of love and adoration for him as he has loved us. And so when I think about, you know, what gives me hope, man, is I think about just our younger generation. I think about, you know, millennials, you know, we're Gen Xers, right? So millennials and Gen Z, right?
Gen Z,
right? Because they're growing up in a world that sees collaboration. Like when you think about Instagram, right? You think about it from the standpoint of if you have a favorite entertainer, they're cross-platforming their social media. So they're posting videos of others, and they're you know, sharing information about, like, these are my friendships and these are my relationships. You know, I've even, you know, noticed from the standpoint of just how, you know, from a cultural standpoint, it's just part of kind of who they are in terms of sharing ideas and concepts and research and resources. And so, you know, I get excited about that, because I think for many in the older generation, that was never part of their concept of kingdom. It wasn't to share. And so if you think about it from the older generation, they often built an idol out of knowledge. So the idol was, let's go ahead and focus on what I know. And, you know, what I know being what takes priority over relationships and takes priority over working together. But in the younger generation, you know, I think the working together and the idea of collaboration is one that's just not a foreign concept. And so, you know, I think the challenge of this generation is to focus so much so on serving, where you miss the gospel, you miss the gospel iteration to say, let's make sure that our serving is really focused on Christ. Mm-hmm. But I am hopeful about, you know, younger people having the opportunity to go serve. Because right now, like, you can't have a church that reaches the younger generation if you're not serving. Like, you can't just say, hey, I'm going to put a sign up, I'm going to preach the gospel, and we're going to have a couple programs and invite everyone to come to our church, and then that's going to be it. Like, there has to be a serving component that's crucial to who you are as a congregation if you're really going to be effective at reaching that population.
Thanks for that.
Yeah.
So just to kind of close,
yep.
We've talked a lot about justice today, and that's important mm-hmm. because most mm-hmm. evangelical churches,
yeah.
as you've mentioned, tend to neglect justice, mm-hmm. think primarily evangelism. Mm. Justice is optional.
Mm-hmm.
But for justice is not optional for you, and yeah. I can see that in the core of your being.
Yeah.
At the same time, you're also one of the more evangelistic people that I know. Mm. I've gone to Blaze with you. I've eaten with you. I know that, you know, your desire.
That's one of our spots, man.
Your desire is that people would know Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so how do you keep that evangelistic fire burning in your own heart?
Yeah. Yeah, man, that's a great question, man. I recognize, man, I've been given grace, and I've you know, Jesus has just had an amazing work on my life, man. You know, I didn't grow up in a Christian household. You know, I grew up as someone who was, you know, my mom wasn't a Christian. My parents were divorced. My grandparents didn't go to church. And so for me, you know, Christianity was like as far as we are from the sun. And so that analogy wasn't, I just thought about that. the sun. But for me, it was not something that was relatively known, right? And so when I got to college, I gave my life to Christ in college, and the Lord really put me on this whole new course and direction for him. And I recognized that part of my Christian lens has been to say, like, I gave my life to Christ as an adult. So I feel like I've always had somewhat of an understanding of what it's like to be an outsider to Christianity while also kind of being within the Christian culture of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then you kind of marry that to having, like, I just love people, man. You know, I love people. I love learning, you know, from others. I love to engage others and to find out, you know, what makes them unique. And so, you know, when I kind of couple that together, you know, with the lens of the gospel and recognizing that Jesus gave his life for all, and that message is the most purest and amazing message that the world has ever known. And so it's not about, you know, how much you have or, you know, where you come from or what you look like or what your experience has been. It's a message that says that regardless of who you are, I love you because I've created you. I've created you to know me in a deep, intimate way so that you would begin to reflect my love and my glory to the ends of the earth. And so that's what keeps me motivated, is recognizing the good news of Jesus Christ. So the gospel compels me. It's kind of like my starting point to everything else. So it compels me to love my wife well. It compels me to love my kids. It compels me to sit down with you in an interview and talk about justice. You know, it compels me in my work with the Boston Collaborative and everything else in terms of how I see people and treat someone at Blaze Pizza the same way I would as if I were having a conversation with the mayor of Boston. And so, you know, it's a recognition that I've been given God's grace and his unmerited favor. And in the same way, God wants me to give, you know, grace to others and love to others as well, man.
That's great.
Mm-hmm.
Appreciate your sharing that.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to go into a time of response for a church. But would you mind just praying for us?
Yes.
And then afterwards, I'll share a few things that maybe we as a church we can pray for together in response to what Pastor Jua mm-hmm. has been sharing with us. Mm-hmm. Pastor Jua, would you mind?
Yes, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for how you see people. You see people in a way where you would hope every person who has ever been created would fall in deep love and adoration for you. And unfortunately, Lord, so many people see a version of your family and are repelled from it. And I pray, Lord, that Symphony Church wouldn't be that. That Symphony Church would be the type of church that would be irresistible. That Symphony Church would be the people, the body of Christ who make up Symphony Church, Lord, would be people who would be defined by their love, by their care for the lost, by their desire to be humble and to live out your faith in ways that are meaningful for their cities and their communities, but also greatly impactful for your kingdom. God, I thank you for this talk today, Lord, and I just pray that you would allow it to live and hopefully provide hope and encouragement to others in really significant ways for your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen.